Grace is truly amazing, and yet it seems that, over time, even grace loses its ability to enthrall. And after many years, amazing grace can even seem like plain old everyday grace. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explains that grace can only be amazing when viewed against the dark background of sin. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We all want someone to blame for our sin. At the very least, we'd like to have an excuse for doing wrong, a mixed-up family, an addiction, or money troubles. Now, from Genesis 3, Dr. Boyce shows us that it's only an understanding of our own depravity that makes grace truly amazing.
We're beginning a study of a terribly important doctrine, but I want to begin it in an unusual way. I want to begin it with a trivia question. It's a question you can ask your friends at your next dinner party. And the trivia question is this: of all the songs that have ever been written, which song has been recorded most by the largest number of different vocal artists? The answer, as you may guess from the subject of this series, is Amazing Grace. That great classic hymn of the faith written by John Newton, the former slave trader who became a Christian and eventually a preacher. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace really is amazing, and to understand it is to understand, at least in part, how amazing it is. But the astonishing thing in our time is that grace seems to have lost its ability to enthrall for many people. J.I. Packer, years ago, in his classic little study on knowing God, had a section on grace, and he said quite rightly, I think, that for many people, amazing grace has become boring grace. They just don't see their need for it, and therefore they don't appreciate the wonder of what God has done. Now, that's what I'd like to study as we look at the subject from a variety of perspectives and try to consider it with some kind of theological comprehensibility. What I often do when I come to a new subject like this, because I plan services and pick hymns and such, is to turn to the hymn book to see some of the great hymns that are written about grace. And when I did that using our Trinity hymn book, I found that it's listed in the back of the hymn book in our index under an enormous number of headings. In our hymn book, you can find suggestions for converting grace, the covenant of grace, efficacious grace, the fullness of grace, magnified grace, refreshing grace, regenerating grace, sanctifying grace, saving grace, and sovereign grace. And then there are some compound headings like the love and grace of God, the love and grace of Jesus Christ, the love and grace of the Holy Spirit, and also salvation by grace. And then when you go from the index to the hymns themselves and read through them, you find a number of additional phrases that are invented by the hymn writers. Phrases like this: abounding grace, abundant grace, amazing grace, the title of John Newton's hymn, boundless grace, the fountain of grace, God of grace, indelible grace, marvelous grace, matchless grace, overflowing grace, pardoning grace, plenteous grace, unfailing grace, unmeasurable grace, wonderful grace, wondrous grace, the word of grace, grace all sufficient, and grace alone. We all know the name of Francis Scott Key. He wrote our national anthem. Did you know he also wrote a magnificent hymn about grace? One of the verses in it says, praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed thee. Praise the grace that whispered peace. My favorite hymn about grace was written by Samuel Davies. Most of us don't know who he is, but he's was a former president of Princeton University. Imagine a president of a great university writing a hymn about grace, and of all things, my favorite one. Samuel Davies wrote this: great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself, divine, and the bright glories of thy grace among thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich, so free? The theologians speak of common grace, and electing grace, and irresistible grace, and persevering grace, and prevenient grace, and pursuing grace, and saving grace, and I haven't even begun to exhaust all of the terms that have been used to explain what this means. Now, where do we begin with a subject like this? I'd like to begin at the beginning, because if grace is as important as we should understand it to be, we're going to find it throughout the Bible. And so I want to go back to the book of Genesis, to the third chapter, the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, and look at it from that perspective. Now, we know that chapter because we've read it many times. Adam and Eve had been placed in the garden under ideal circumstances. They were perfect to begin with, perfect specimens of humanity. They had no sin and they had no inclination toward it so far as anything that came from God was concerned. Each was a perfect companion for the other, so they weren't even lonely. The environment itself was perfect. There were no flaws in Eden, and moreover, they were giving meaningful work to do, so they couldn't even claim to have been bored. And yet, into the midst of this idyllic situation came the serpent, the devil, with his temptations. They only had one restriction, and the restriction was that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the middle of the garden. Aside from that, they were free to do anything they wanted. They were to be God's regents in the universe. There were no laws other than that one law. They were not to eat of that tree. Well, I can imagine how Adam thought about that. I don't know where his sin came from, but I know how it operated. He said, not eat of that tree? Why not? And God's given us all this freedom, and we can do anything else we want. Why should he withhold that tree from us? And so the more he looked at that tree, the more he decided that that's what he wanted to do. I could well understand that because I had an experience in my childhood, which I've told on other occasions. When I was in grade school, I suppose about fourth or fifth grade, I remember just before lunch one day, the principal came into the classroom and he said, now, this is late in the spring and the 4th of July will be coming this summer, and I have heard that some of the students are fooling around with firecrackers. And I want you to know that's against the law in Pennsylvania, and it is certainly against the rules of our school. And any student that brings a firecracker into school will be dismissed from school immediately. He tried to put the fear of God in us. Well, I hadn't even been thinking about firecrackers. But when you get to thinking about firecrackers, that really is an interesting subject. And I thought, wouldn't it be interesting to bring a firecracker into school? I didn't have any of my own, but I knew a friend who had one. So on the way home, a friend and I stopped by our other friend's house. We picked up one of his firecrackers. We brought it back to school. And we went into the cloakroom with it. We had a few people there, and we thought we'd show off a little bit. And we said, here's what we'll do. I said to my friend, remember his name now, Freddie Hitchens. I said to Freddie, look, you hold that in your hand. What you do, you pinch the fuse between your index finger and your thumb. Pinch it real tight. And we're going to light the end of the fuse, but when it gets to your fingers, it'll go out. And so we'll be all right. And so we got everybody around. We said, look, we're going to set off a firecracker. And I lit the fuse. Well, I'd forgotten one thing, and that is that it would burn my friend's fingers. And when it burnt his fingers, he jumped and let it go. It landed on the floor, and it exploded in the largest cloud of blue smoke and little bits of white paper that you have ever seen. We were almost deafened by it in that small little enclosure of the cloakroom, and so we came staggering out along with the smoke and the little bits of paper. Now, the principal's office was at the other end of the hall. I thought we had come out of the cloakroom in a hurry, but he obviously came out of his office a great deal faster, because about the time we emerged into the classroom, he came through the door from the hallway, and he sent us home, had to come back with our parents. I remember sitting there in his office, humiliated, hearing him say over and over again, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. I had just told them about firecrackers. But I understood him, and I think perhaps he began to understand something about human nature, which he maybe didn't understand before if he found that he couldn't believe it. I don't know whether he was a Christian. I have no idea whether he was a Calvinist, but I think he must have become one, at least so far as the doctrine of total depravity was concerned, because it was perfectly evident that the issuing of the law provoked the disobedience. Now, that is what seems to have happened in the case of Adam and Eve. Eve didn't participate with quite the abandon that Adam seemed to, and so it required the work of the devil to persuade her that disobeying God was really a good thing. And you know the temptations. He came to her with a number of them. He said, first of all, asking a question, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? I think he must have emphasized the word really. Come on now, did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree of the garden? God, of course, had told them not to eat of the one tree, and the woman was well aware that that's what God had said. But the very fact that the devil suggested the irrationality of the thing must have begun to put the question in her mind. It's true, God had not said you can't eat of any tree of the garden, but it is true. He did say there was the one tree you shouldn't eat of, and if you weren't to eat of that one tree, well, why not eat of any tree? That's certainly an irrational thing. She couldn't understand why God would do that. And so she had begun to doubt the essential benevolence of God. Well, she had answered correctly and straightened the devil out. He replied with his next stratagem, and it was to deny the word of God. He said, look, God said you would die, but you will not surely die. There's a hidden reason behind what God says. He knows you're not going to die. The reason he said that, that's to say the reason he lied to you, was because he knows that the day you eat of that tree, you'll become like him. And he wants to keep divinity to himself. Now, never mind the fact that they'd already been made in the image of God. They were more like him in their unfallen state than they became afterward. But it is true. They hadn't sinned, and therefore they didn't know the difference between good and evil. So that much was a come on. And the woman said to herself, well, maybe it would be good to know the difference between good and evil. And so she went and looked at that tree again. She said, certainly good looking. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, there's some things in the garden that don't look terribly good, like figs all wrinkled up. But that's beautiful, whatever that is. And besides that, it's good for gaining wisdom. That's what the devil says. And as far as I can tell from looking at it, it would even be good to eat. So having passed those three tests, she said, well, I guess what I ought to do is eat it. So she took it and ate it. She brought it to her husband, who did as well. Well, I said a moment ago that I didn't think that Adam was necessarily persuaded by the arguments. I think that was the devil's approach to the woman. But perhaps there was one argument that the devil used that did appeal to Adam. Because when the devil spoke the last time to the woman, he said, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And essentially, that's what Adam wanted to do. He didn't want to be restricted by anything that God had to say, and so to be like God meant that he had to do anything he wanted, and so that's what he tried to do. Now, those three temptations worked so well for Satan that he's been using them ever since. No doubt with a great deal of variations, and he cloaks them in a number of ways so we don't understand what he's doing, but that is exactly the way temptations come to us today. Temptation number one, God is not good. If he restricts me from doing anything I want to do, he must not be good, because I can't be happy unless I do it, and certainly God ought to want me to be happy. And so, if he tells me not to do it, and he really means it, he must not be a good God. Temptation number two, God doesn't tell the truth, he lies. Now, he may have given us the Bible. I've been raised in a Christian home, and I've been taught to believe that the Bible is from God. Maybe, but I don't have to believe it all, because it's not really true. I have to be able to trust my own judgment in spiritual things. No matter that I don't have any real basis for evaluating spiritual things, and that I certainly am not as wise as God, and I don't have the kind of knowledge he does. Nevertheless, that's the way I'm going to operate, because basically, if God disagrees with me, I'm going to believe me and not God. And then the third temptation, I can't be fulfilled unless I'm free to do anything I take it into my mind to do, regardless of what it may do to me or do to other people. I want to be God. Well, as soon as we analyze those temptations, we find that that is exactly the way we operate today, and therefore the story of Adam and Eve, though it's a true story, happened long ago and brought sin and judgment and death upon the race, is nevertheless the kind of thing you and I live out again and again and again in our daily lives. Now, the lesson of the story at this point is that God came in judgment as God must. God can't overlook sin, and he didn't. And he came to Adam and Eve in the garden to require an accounting. He began to ask them, what is this you've done? you eaten from that fruit of that tree I told you not to eat from? Adam's the one who would ask first. And Adam replied. He talked to God, blaming it on his wife. He said, well, I wouldn't have done it, you know, if I'd have been here all by myself. You know that I want to obey you, but the wife gave me some. Couldn't say no to my wife. And I think as he was trying to get that out, he must have seen the frown on God's face, because he realized that wasn't very convincing, and so he elaborated it just a little bit. He said, the wife you gave me to eat. In other words, it really was your fault, ultimately, because I wouldn't have done it if you'd only given me a better wife. And then God turned to the woman. He said, what have you done? And she blamed it on the devil. The devil made me do it. That's what Flip Wilson used to say. Devil made me do it. But you see, that isn't really any better, because as soon as you think a little bit about that, it's simply a more subtle way of blaming God, because although the devil may have been the instrument, who let that devil into the garden in the first place? Well, God's strong enough to keep him out? Why, it's God's fault that the devil was there. It's God's fault that the woman led Adam astray, and so on. People have been doing that in the area of sin ever since. We're always trying to blame someone other than ourselves for our sin. Oh, we may say, it's my genetic structure, you know. I have this terrible bad temper. It's been getting me into all kinds of trouble, but I got it from my father. My father had a bad temper. Or sometimes we blame it on our environment. We say, if only I had grown up in a better environment. But you see, ultimately, all of those excuses are only ways of blaming God, because, after all, if God is the providential God we believe he is, in charge of all things, sovereign over all circumstances, it's God who let me have the genes that I have, and it's God who allowed me to be born in the neighborhood in which I was born, and anything that I can dissociate from my own moral responsibility ultimately can be blamed on the Almighty. So we do the same thing. And then, because the woman had ultimately blamed the devil, God began with the devil, and he began to pronounce the judgments which occupy the major portion of the chapter. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust all the days of your life, said God to the serpent. And to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, at that point in the story, we're tempted to say, whatever happened to grace? Well, this is the point at which grace emerges. You see, grace is only appreciated against the dark background of sin. And until we understand the depravity of the race and the nature of sin and the willfulness of rebellious humanity, we never understand grace. And if you don't understand that those things that we see in Adam and Eve are the very things that are in your heart, and the behavior in Adam and Eve are simply illustrations of the way you behave every day of your life, you'll never understand grace. But at this point, you see, at the very depth of the judgment, grace emerges, and it does so in a surprising and startling way. You say, how? Well, in three ways. First of all, Adam and Eve did not die, at least not immediately. I know there are people who say, and point out rightly, that they did die spiritually. He showed it because they ran away from God. They tried to hide in the trees of the garden. God had to come and call them forth. But although that is true, and although physical death is a final punishment for sin, they did not die immediately. And that meant, if it means nothing else, that they now had an opportunity to repent of their sin and find salvation. In our next study, we're going to be talking about common grace. And one of the amazing things about common grace, the kind of grace that is shown to all people, is that it gives us time to repent of our sin. Common grace expresses itself in other ways by the fact that you and I are alive today and not in hell this very moment. So God showed grace to them, first of all, by sparing them. That must have been astonishing to them, because God had said to them, the day in which you eat of it, you'll surely die. And God had come to execute the judgment, and they must have expected to die, but they didn't die. And instead of that, they were living, God showing his grace to them in a remarkable way. The second way in which God showed grace is that he promised a redeemer. In the midst of that judgment pronounced upon the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, that is the offspring of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's one of the most important verses in Genesis because it's the first announcement in all the Bible of the Redeemer who was to come. Theologians call it the Proto-Evangelium. It's a word based on two Greek words, and it means the first announcement of the gospel. One who should come and actually bring redemption to humanity, which was now fallen because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, they didn't know much about him at that point. They didn't know the name of the Savior, and they didn't know when he was going to come. They probably thought he was going to come right away, because when their first child was born, they named him Cain, and Cain, as you can see from the notes in your Bible, means acquisition, or if you put it in contemporary jargon, it means here he is. I think Eve, who named the son, actually thought that she had given birth to the Redeemer, because, after all, that's what God had said. Put enmity between the seed of the serpent and your seed, and here was her seed, and this was the one who was going to crush the head of Satan. Instead of holding Jesus in her arms, she actually held the world's first murderer, but she had the right idea. They were looking forward to a Redeemer. They just didn't know when he was going to come. And they didn't know his name either. And named their son Cain, thinking that'd be a good name for him. Nobody knew his name until the angel appeared to Mary and said, you're going to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit, and you shall name him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. But all down through those ages of Old Testament history, the saints of God who knew their sin and realized that salvation, if they were to have it, was going to be by grace alone, were looking forward to that Redeemer. And certainly that's what Adam and Eve did here. They exercised faith in that one who was to come. Adam showed his faith by the way he named his wife. Adam named her Eve. Eve means mother or life giver. He called her Eve because he believed the promise of God and was looking for the one that would give them life. So that's the second way in which God showed grace. The third way he showed it was by saving them. Saved our first parents. That is, he justified them. That's what verse 21 is all about, though of course they didn't understand much about it at the time, and it had to be expressed in symbolism. Verse 21 says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You see, they hadn't had clothes before because they weren't ashamed. Nakedness was a symbol of their shame. They were naked before God, and they had no shame there, and they were naked before one another, and they had no shame there, and even in their own eyes, they had no shame. But once they sinned, they did. That's why they hid, why they tried to cover themselves. Now, God comes, and he doesn't ignore the sin and shame. It's a real sin, and it's a real shame, and God exposes it. But then God does this wonderful thing. He clothes them with garments made from the skin of animals. Now, in order to have the skin of animals, he had to kill the animals. And I suppose when Adam and Eve stood and looked at those animals, they must have said to themselves, well, isn't that terrible? That's what death is, and the wages of sin is death. We hadn't really understood how terrible a thing sin was before. Now we see what it leads to. It leads to death. But they must also have said, we see another principle here, because God had said to us the day in which you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. This is the day. We did it, but we have not died. And what has happened is that the animals have died instead. It was the principle of substitution, you see. God indicating there at the very beginning of the race, as he began to unfold the doctrine of grace, which is developed and carried on throughout Scripture to its culmination in the death of Jesus Christ. What God showed there is that an innocent could die for the one who is guilty in order that the guilty one might live. And moreover, when he took the skins of the animals and clothed our first parents with the skins, it was a way of saying, you can be clothed with a righteousness that is not yours. You and I can never attain an innocent original righteousness. That is gone, and it's gone forever. You and I are not innocent, and we can never get innocence back. But although we can't go backwards, we can go forward. And the way we go forward is by the means of salvation that God himself has provided. What happens in justification is that God, who is able to do this, puts our sin upon Jesus Christ, who dies in our place. And then he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputes it to us. That's what justification is all about. So we stand before him as justified, righteous men and women, but we do it not in our own righteousness because we don't have any righteousness of our own. That's gone forever. It has been ever since the sin of Adam. But we do stand there, if we will have it, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died in our place. That's a marvelous thing, you see. Adam and Eve expected to die, but instead they found life. They must have expected immediate execution of God's sentence, but instead God acted toward them in amazing grace. And so it's been for others. Think of the other stories that are found scattered throughout the Scripture. How about Thomas? You remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? Jesus had appeared to the disciples, and Thomas wasn't present. And they went to Thomas, and they said, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas said to them, "Not me. You're not going to bring me in with a hoax like that. I don't believe in resurrections. Once dead, always dead. And I'm not going to believe unless I can see the print of the nails in his hand and the wound in his side and be able to put my finger in the holes and thrust my hand into the side. I want empirical evidence before I believe a thing like that." Thomas wasn't a mere doubter. He was cloaked in absolute unbelief. I suppose Jesus could have said, "Well, you won't believe, I can't use you. Go off, go home if you want to, but I'll work with those who do." But that's what Jesus did. Jesus appeared the next week, Thomas being present. And in great grace, he said to Thomas, "Do you want to put your fingers in the holes in my hand and put your hand into the wound in my side? Go ahead, here I am. Make your test." And you know what Thomas did? Thomas fell at his feet, and he confessed him, "My Lord and my God." Grace overwhelmed Thomas. How about Peter? Peter was not the doubter. Peter was just self-confident. When Jesus said that all of the disciples were going to betray him and abandon him on the night of his arrest, Peter said, "Well, that might be true of the others, but it's not true of me. You know me, Lord." Good old solid Peter. "I'm the rock. You can count on me." But when the arrest came, Peter fled away like the others. And not only that, he denied the Lord three times. And when the Lord looked upon him and he realized what he had done, he was mortified that he had boasted. He knew so little about himself. He had boasted that he would never betray the Lord. And not only had he left him, he denied him. And he went out and wept bitterly. But God didn't abandon Peter. The Lord came to him after the resurrection, recommissioned him to service. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter did. He said, "Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." He repeated it three times. Not only did he forgive him, he recommissioned him, and he gave him work to do. And Peter spent the rest of his life trying to feed the sheep of Jesus Christ. Or I think of Paul. Paul, not merely a doubter or a denier or a betrayer. Paul, the great enemy of the church. Paul considered that the Christian gospel was heresy. It preached an extra God, and all Jews knew there was only one God, Jehovah. Jesus obviously was a false Messiah. He needed to be rejected, and Paul decided the way to do that was to go around and kill the Christians. So he did what he could to get rid of them, and he started with Stephen, the first martyr. And after that, he got letters in order to go to Damascus and do the same thing there. It says he wanted to arrest them and put them in bonds and bring them to Jerusalem for trial, killing them if he could. He thought he was serving God. And yet Paul found grace because Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said to him, "I am going to rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so Paul also found grace. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have found it too. And if you're not, that's what you need above all else. Grace is the most important thing in the entire universe. You say, "More important than a job?" Oh, yes. Many people have lost a job, but have gone to heaven. More important than my family, more important than things, more important than my feelings? Yes, far more important than that. Because apart from grace, you and I are condemned to perish without hope and without God in the world. And it's only by the grace of God in Christ that salvation is offered to people just like you and me. My prayer is that you might find it and find it early, and thrive on grace, going on from strength to strength in the God of all grace, who is amazing in the way he deals with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for grace. None of us would be here today if it weren't for your grace. No one would ever have been saved if it weren't for your grace. We wouldn't even understand spiritual things if it were not for your grace. So, Father, teach us about it and help us to grow in a knowledge of that which is really all important. And then by your grace also make us ministers of grace as we testify about it to other people for Jesus' sake.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.